If you're able, would you remain standing for the reading of God's word in 1 Samuel chapter 27? And as you turn there, isn't that a great hymn? Great words. It's full of hope. 1 Samuel chapter 27. Here is the word of our Lord. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath. So he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us. Thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Glorious God, we pray that you speak to us through this passage this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Did you notice what was conspicuously absent from this text? As we read, do you notice that something was missing that usually you find in every biblical text? Do you know what was missing from this text? God. Maybe the title should have given you, of the sermon should have given you a clue that we're looking at a godless text. There's no reference to God, yet God speaks powerfully through this godless text. This is one of two chapters in the book of 1 Samuel where God is not referred to. So chapter 27 and then chapter 31, the very last chapter of the book. Now, David's decision to exile himself is a difficult one to understand. In the previous chapter, he says that leaving Israel is like serving other gods. As a matter of fact, in verses 19 and 20, in chapter 26, he brings that argument to Saul as why he should not persecute him. Because to force him to leave Israel, it would be equivalent to force him to worship false gods. And yet here in chapter 27, he does exactly what he asked Saul not to do to him. He goes and flees to the Philistine territory. And it becomes even more confusing when you take into consideration David's last experience in Philistia. Remember what happened to him back in chapter 21? He came to Gath before Achish, and he got in trouble, so he had to pretend that he was crazy for the king to let him go. The king said, "Do I need another crazy person in my town?" And then he sent him away. So it's a difficult thing to figure out why David left to Gath, or to the Philistine territory. It's also difficult to know whether David did the right thing or not in going to Philistia. The text that we read doesn't condone it, and it doesn't condemn it either. At least it doesn't do that explicitly. We do, however, get this feeling that it was not the wisest decision to go there as we read through the chapter. And we're going to look at it a little closer towards the end, that this was not a wise move in David's part. That's the feeling we get as we read. What I would like to do today is I would like to first spend a few minutes on an overview of the chapter, then transition from that overview into some application, and then at the very end give you three particularly applications that this chapter teaches us that we can take home with us. So let's start with just looking at the chapter as a whole. Once David decided to go to Gath, he doesn't go by himself, but he takes everyone with him. And verses 2 and 3 tell us that he really meant everyone, not only his 600 men, but all their families as well. And perhaps the pressure of keeping everybody's family safe is what drove David to this decision. He was in charge not only of his military buddies, but also their families. And that is a lot of pressure to have on your shoulders, and that maybe that led him to think that fleeing to Philistia would be a better thing. So they decided to go to the territory of Achish. Remember that Philistia is comprised of five main cities, and Gath was the biggest of the Philistine cities, and Achish was the king there. Now, it's possible that word, Achish, and you can pronounce it however you want. I'm going to just go that way for today. Maybe next time I preach, it would be a different pronunciation there. It's possible that that word, Achish, is actually a title, not a name. It's a title of the king of Gath, which then would make a little more sense that David went back there, because this then would be likely be a different person than the guy who kicked him out for being crazy there in Gath. So it is likely, as David comes to Gath, that Achish saw right away that he could potentially benefit from David and his men being among the Philistines. Here is a group of men who are disillusioned with their king. They're ready to rebel against their king. Not only that, David was has a competing claim to the throne of Israel. And back then, when you had a competing claim to the throne, guess what you did to the rival? Right? You kill them and all their family as well. So Achish says an opportunity here. These people are going to be a help to me. These people are going to strengthen my army. And as far as we know, as far as David was concerned, his plan was a success. In chapter 1, in verse 1 of chapter 27, he tells us what his plan is. And in chapter 4, we read that, yes, Saul, verse 4 of chapter 27, Saul stopped following him. The families were free. So so he was ready to stay there because, you know, his plan took place. Now, sometimes just having temporary relief is not the ultimate decider of what we should do. And as we're going to see in a little bit, that even though David was safe, his families were doing well, he has, you know, been able to get all kinds of stuff, just because there was that sort of temporal blessing, he did not make what he was doing right. And perhaps under the guise of giving Achish a little elbow room in Gath, the capital his empire, and also in the guise of not being a burden on the royal coffers, David asks if Achish can give him a different place to live. So Achish gives him Ziklag. We see that in verses 5 through 7, and which would give David the ability to operate outside of the immediate supervision of the king, and he's able then to do whatever he wants there. In verse 6, they have this little comment that says that Ziklag is still in the territory of the kings of Judah to this day, which indicates that 1 Samuel was written, or at least compiled, following Solomon's reign, when the kingdoms were already divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom there. They stayed there in Philistia for about 16 months, verse 7 tells us. 16 months, things were going great. So David fought. And during his time there in Ziklag, David became a desert raider. See that in verses 8 through 11. The Ancient inhabitants of the land became targets for David and his men. You see that in verse 8 where they went. And as they went, they used brutal tactics in conquering those people. They would kill every man, woman, and child of every community that they raided. They would take their belongings and then kill everybody, irrespective of age or gender. And he would do that because he wanted to be able to tell Achish that he was raiding not the ancient enemies of Israel, but Israel's territory itself. He wanted to be able to tell Achish that, I'm raiding our common enemy, Israel, and here is a portion of the spoils. And this was a political move on David's part in order to gain approval of in Achish's eyes. He wanted Achish to think well of him, so he decided the way to do that is just to kill everybody that I come in contact with, man, woman, and child. Let me ask you this, for you to think about this for a moment. Is there a moral justification for David's action? Is there a moral justification for David's action in killing every man, woman, and child in these cities? I'm going to give you a very firm answer. Yes and no. Like that. That's, we're in the political season, so that goes along with the environment. Yes and no. Let me say why there is a yes component to the answer. The yes comes from the theological consideration of the conquest of the promised land. Israel had been instructed to destroy all peoples in the land of Canaan, not because they were in the land of Canaan, but because of the heinous sins they had committed against God. So Israel is supposed to be an agent of God, an agent of judgment upon the people. Well, Israel did not obey God as they came into the promised land. If you notice in verse 8, the description of these people that David was killing, they're all part of the peoples that Israel under Joshua should have annihilated. They are also listed in the book of Joshua and Deuteronomy as the enemies of Israel. So in this sense, David is finishing something that Joshua had failed to do. But the passage makes it very clear that David wasn't doing this out of love for God. So that's why the no comes. And the no may be a little bigger than the yes as an answer to my question. David wasn't there saying, you know what, Israel wasn't faithful. I'm going to be an agent in God's hand. I'm going to be faithful to his word. That's why I'm going to do this. That's not the case. Personal gain was his goal as he went through the land killing everybody. So from this perspective, there's no moral justification for his actions. He was being cruel. He was being wicked. He was being brutal and killing everybody so that he could have a good standing before the Philistine king. And David's plan worked better than he anticipated. Look at the last verse of chapter 27 and the first two verses of chapter 28. It says, "So Achish believed David, saying, 'He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him, therefore he will be my servant forever.' Now it happened in those days that the Philistine gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, 'You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men.' So David said to Achish, 'Surely you know that your servant can do it.' And Achish said to David, 'Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever.'" So here we have, this is David thinks that everything's working out well, and actually his plan really works out perfectly, to the point where the king now thinks that he is one of them, and he wants now David and his men to go and fight in what was supposed to be the final battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, the battle that was supposed to destroy all the Israelites, the battle that actually led to the death of Saul and of the death of Jonathan and all Saul's kids that were fit to battle. So Achish fell so much in love with David that he made David his own personal bodyguard for life in verse 2 of chapter 28. Literally, Achish made David the protector of his head. That's what the word bodyguardian means there. The protector of his head, which makes you wonder, right? Remember the last man from Gath that David met in battle? Remember what he did to him? Remember what David did to Goliath from Gath? Chopped his head off. And now the king of Gath says, "You're going to be the guardian, the protector of my head." So here, that's an overview of the chapter. And as we move from overview to application, I want you to notice these things. The story here has enough tension to hold our interest. But what makes it fascinating, but also difficult to understand, is that it is godless. That is, it doesn't really tell us what exactly God is doing here. If you notice, it doesn't make statements of interpretation. It just tells us what happened. Do you notice that? There's no comment, and this was good, or this was bad, or he shouldn't do that. So it makes it a little more difficult to figure out how we're to live it out, live this passage out. And as we try to figure out what it is that we should take home with us from the text, we see that it is sympathetic to David's difficulty, and yet it presents him in the wrong. David is not the hero of this chapter. As a matter of fact, I don't think there's a hero in chapter 27. The record of the Lord's repeated protection should have convinced David that the Lord was able to keep him even in Israel, especially following all that happened in chapters 24, 25, and 26, where Saul is portrayed as so weak and David is portrayed as a champion of God. There's also a dark shadow cast on the human slaughter of David's raid. It's a very short chapter. You see, only 12 verses, and yet it mentions that slaughter twice, which it shows us there's this dark shadow cast upon David. This was not how desert raiders behaved. This was not what the wicked people of the time did. They didn't go into a town and kill everybody. That was not the common practice of thieves back in David's day. And David later on probably was praising the Lord that that was not the practice of the Amalekites. Because in chapter 30, the Amalekites come and raid Ziklag. And they don't kill anybody. And David and these men are able to recover his people. All right, so what I want us to, as we finish here this morning, and I mean in a pastoral, in a preacher sense, we finish, doesn't mean we're going to be done soon, but as we finish here, in conclusion, in the next 20 minutes, even a godless text teaches godly truths and gives godly directions to the people of the Lord. So I wanted to point out three truths that I think we can see in this text that you can take home. The first one is that we are instructed by this text to lean on our true security. We can lean on our true security, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see from this text that we should learn the craft of wisdom. And the third thing we can learn from this chapter is that we are to get a grip on grace. These are the three things that I want us to see as we move towards the end here. So this chapter teaches us that we are to lean on our true security. David is convinced that his only security rests in the Philistine territory. In verse 1, he says, "There is nothing better for me to do than to go to the Philistine territory." That's where we're going to find safety. That's where we're going to find security. Contrary to the Lord's record of protection, contrary to the Lord's promise that he will be the king of Israel, David is sure that he will perish in the hands of Saul. So contrary to every promise made to him by God, David is sure that security rests somewhere else than in God's promises. David was truly under severe pressure here, yet at this point, he looks to guess rather than to the Lord as his security. And he does that because he deceived himself. David deceived himself by leaning on a substitute, something less than the arm of the everlasting God. Let me ask you this. How do we avoid deceiving ourselves with a substitute? How do we avoid leaning for our security on something that's less than the God of the Bible? How can we go about leaning on the Lord instead of the Philistines? Whatever the Philistines are in our lives, we all have Philistines in our lives. And when I first came to the United States, wasn't a believer, and start reading through the Bible, start talking about people, couldn't hear very well. I don't mean physically, I couldn't hear English very, I couldn't understand English very well, so I couldn't, that's what I mean, but I couldn't hear very well. And I kept on wondering why these Presbyterians had such a problem with the Philippines. And because that's what I could hear. It's not the Philippines. We don't have necessarily Philippines in our lives. Maybe some of us do. But this is the Philistines. We all have Philistines in our lives. So how do we avoid deceiving ourselves with a substitute? This is key. By talking truth to ourselves. By talking truth to ourselves. Notice that this whole Gath episode started in chapter 27, verse 1, with David talking with himself. He says, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." And the chapter begins by saying, David said in his heart, or David said to his soul. What he kept saying to himself determined his action to go to Gath. What we say and what we keep saying to ourselves will direct our way. All of us, whether you realize it or not, constantly talk to ourselves. Some of us even do that aloud. But all of us are constantly talking to ourselves. How crucial it is to feed our souls what is true, especially about the adequacy and sufficiency of our God. David told himself that God wasn't sufficient, that he needed to do something else. How important it is that we talk to ourselves, to our souls, feed ourselves constantly the idea that God is sufficient. Now, soul talk is quite familiar in the Bible. Jesus, remember the parable of the foolish farmer? Jesus represented the foolish farmer as talking to his soul. He sits there in Luke 12 and says, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink, and be merry." David himself knew how to properly talk to himself. In Psalm 62, which is written during another time of trial in his life, in verse 4, David says, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him." So people of God, the junk we tell ourselves can make a big difference on what we are going to lean on. So be careful with what you tell yourselves. Be careful in the conversations that you have with yourself. When you're talking too loudly, tell yourself to shut up and preach to yourself that the our God is sufficient, that our God is our true security. That's the only person you should say shut up to is yourself, by the way, little kids. Don't say shut up to each other here. I saw all the parents say, "Ah." Oh. But be sure that you're telling yourself things that lead you to lean on your true security, the Lord Jesus Christ. David gives us a great example of that in Psalm 42, verses 2 through 5, where he says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continue to say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of the God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." And you can see David now talking down to himself. He's going down because remembering all the goodness of the Lord and remembering how the people persecuting him, remember how things are bad. And he's talking to himself and he's starting to drift away. And then all of a sudden he tells him to be quiet. And he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." David forgot to talk truth to himself. And because of that, he ended up leaning on a false security. We, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have the great God of the universe as our security. Let's learn to lean on him as we talk truth to ourselves. I also want you to see here that this chapter encourages us to learn the craft of wisdom. This godless text presses us to learn and use the skills of wisdom. As I was reading this chapter, the words of Proverbs 14:12 came to my mind as I read of David's decision. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man." That's the first half. There's a way that seems right to a man. Do you remember what the rest of the verse says? But its end is the way of death. Yes. So it's not that David didn't think. He actually seems to have spent a lot of time thinking about this decision, thinking about what he should do. His whole scheme has been a stroke of genius, some would say. It accomplished a lot of the things that he wanted to accomplish. He is enjoying a lot of freedoms in Ziklag. The families are protected. Saul is not after him. So his ways all seemed right to a man. His plan, however, worked a little too well. As we saw earlier, Achish became the biggest David believer in the world and wanted David to become his own bodyguard as they went together to fight Israel. David's decision led him to a point where he was risking the kingship of Israel. The very promise on which he should stand, David was risking. If he goes to battle with Achish, he will be considered a traitor, and the people of Israel will never have him as a king. With all the pressures he was under, David failed to consider that escaping Saul may not be the only important thing to consider. You realize that? Sometimes even being alive is not the most important thing for us to consider when making decisions. Now, we may have times in our lives when the pressures brought by a particular problem may be so great that we can think about, all that we can think about is how we can get rid of this particular problem. We might say, if only I could get rid of this problem, I would be able to get right on with my life. If only there was some relief, I could function again. The desire for relief is so great that we fail to rely on the wisdom of God. We see that in the couple whose marriage is so bad that they decide to get a divorce. There is some temporary relief there, but in the long term, there are problems. We see that in the person who gives up on a high-maintenance friend just because it's too much work. And they want so much relief from that. We see this in the person who decides to move away rather than dealing with the stuff of life at a particular place. All that is desire for relief apart from thinking on what God has said. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The Bible tells us that the wisdom of God will enable us to make decisions that glorify Him. Not necessarily that bring immediate personal relief. Do you hear that, people of God? The Bible tells us that God is going to give us wisdom to make decisions that glorify Him, not necessarily decisions that bring immediate personal relief. Yet it is in considering the glory of God that long-term lasting relief comes. So that's why David's son in Proverbs chapter 3 tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." So this chapter encourages us to learn the craft of wisdom, which David failed to learn in this chapter. This chapter also encourages us to get a grip on grace. I don't know if you realize that, but this is a very gracious chapter. This godless text is a gracious text that directs us to get a grip on the grace of God. This text shows an ugly David. A David who kills men, women, and children so that he can lie to Achish and have an easy life. How can God choose, support, sustain, protect a man who deceives and butchers people like this? How can God do that? How can God be gracious to a man like David? How can God be gracious to a murderer? To a, in all, for all purposes in this passage, to one who practices genocide? How can God be merciful to this ugly David? Well, in the same way that he chooses, supports, sustains, and protects you. What this text is telling us is that this chosen, anointed servant of the Lord is made of the same stuff as all of the Lord's people. The Bible is different from any other religious book in that all its human heroes are flawed. Abraham, David, Joseph, Noah, Adam, everyone flawed. Peter, Paul, everyone flawed. The Bible does not claim that God's servants are somehow dipped in Clorox so that they will be infallibly sin-free and attractive to us. The living God does not have some clean material to work with. He has us. And he uses us. As long as we wallow, however subtly, in some idea of human worthiness, we will never understand the Bible. Will never tremble before God, and will never delight in God. So we need to get a grip on God's grace. See, if any of you here today think that God is better off for having you in his team, you do not understand who you are, you do not understand who God is, and you do not understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in Jesus Christ is always interested in sinners. If there's any knowledge, any notion in your head that you're not a sinner, you're not fit for God. God doesn't want the righteous. God doesn't want the one who has everything together. God wants the sinner. God wants the messed up ones. The church is nothing more than a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for the well-doing. This text shows us that David, the one who was pointing us to Christ, was an ugly man. An ugly man just like us. And the only way for us to make that something that we can live with is by getting a grip on the grace of God that saves people who cannot save themselves. A very harmful saying in our culture is that God helps those who help themselves. That's from the pit of hell. That's not true. God helps those who know they cannot help themselves. And that must be you and I if we want to get a grip on the grace of God. We must get a grip on the grace of God because that's how God gets a grip on us, by his grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a godless text, isn't it? At the same time, what a godful, if there's such a word, text as well. We can see here, We can see him here and hear from him, even though he's not mentioned in it. It reminds us to lean on our true security, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn the craft of wisdom that comes from above, and to get a grip on grace without which we are not able to even come close to God. What a God-filled text. Let us pray. Glorious God, we thank you that you speak to us in every portion of the Scriptures. We thank you that every portion of the Scriptures is life-giving in the hands of your Spirit. We pray that you'd minister to us through what we heard here this morning. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.